when I was looking at the verses in Romans chapter 11, you always have to decide what truths are lumped together in what we would call paragraphs. And I'm treating verses 16 through 24 as a paragraph. It seems to me that he's dealing with all the same thing in verses 16 through 24, and the reason that I say that is because the whole section is about this issue of the roots and the branches and partaking of the root and boasting not against the branches and branches being broken off and all that kind of stuff. But this evening I want us to consider Paul's statement in verse 16, and I'm going to translate that "and" as a "now." That particular word can be translated lots of different ways. It's a connective, but it just depends on the way the material is going together, how you translate it. But I would read verse 16 as, "Now if the first fruit is holy, so is the lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches." And that's about as far as we're going to get this evening. It's an interesting and complicated verse, and I'll be sharing with you why that's true. But let me start out by saying, in the last few studies of Romans 11, we've been looking at Paul's large picture view of God's dealings with men as those dealings focused on the principle of addressing the essence of man's zeal. Paul said in the verses just prior to this that God had done what he had done in terms of turning from Israel to the nations in order to, what the translators call, provoke them to jealousy. But really that means that he's challenging the object of their zeal. And then Paul says, inasmuch as he's an apostle to Gentiles, he does the same thing, if by any means he might do, you know, challenge the object of their zeal, those that are of his flesh, that is, his kinsmen in the flesh, so that they might be saved. And then he uses the same concept in verse 15 that was found in verse 12. So in our study last time, we just said this is a reiteration. Verses 13 through 15 is a reiteration of that earlier principle. But the fact is that God has got this method of dealing with man's bottom line commitments. That's what's called zeal. The major problem with man's zeal, that's the word translated jealous. It's the word zelos, and it means zeal. And the problem with man's zeal is that its core belief is absolutely corrupt. He doesn't realize that he believes altogether wrongly about that issue. He thinks that if he can prove himself worthy in the eyes of men and God, that will make his life better. But it doesn't help him at all. It's not an issue of life. In fact, trying to prove yourself worthy is an issue of death. Now, zeal, by definition, is simply intense commitment. We see that illustrated early in John's Gospel, in chapter 2, verse 17. John is the only Gospel writer that tells us that Jesus cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry. The other Gospel writers also tell us that he cleansed it again the week that he was crucified. If we didn't have John's record, we wouldn't know that he began and ended his ministry with purging the temple, throwing the money changers out and running them off, and telling them that they had turned God's house of prayer into a den of thieves. But in that text, it says, when Jesus did that, that the disciples were reminded that the scripture said, "The zeal for your house has eaten me up." And what that means is they recognized that his relatively violent behavior was an expression of a deep-seated commitment to the real identity of the temple and his corollary deep-seated irritation with what they'd done to it. So it was a zeal issue, because zeal is simply an intense commitment, and Jesus had that kind of commitment. But when zeal is produced, and zeal by itself is absolutely necessary, but it's extremely dangerous. When zeal is produced by a false grasp of reality, the actions that it sponsors are enormously evil. We saw that if and when you read Philippians chapter 3, verse 6. Paul said, as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church, which meant he's trying to show how intensely committed to Judaism he was. But his persecution of the church was a basis for his statement in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, that it turned him into the chief of sinners. His murderous behavior toward the church of Jesus Christ was, in Paul's mind, such an egregious evil that he considered himself the chief of sinners. Well, all that's telling us is that if zeal is improperly directed by a faith that's not legitimate, the evil that it produces will be significant, because zeal is significant. So, if God actually intends to address the issue of man's zeal, if he is going to confront their zeal in verse 11, and Paul's going to confront their zeal in verse 14, in order to challenge the object and the reason that they're doing what they're doing, the faith that's behind that object, then God's going to have some kind of a method that will work, at least have some hope of effectiveness. And Paul argues that God has settled on this method: I will establish in people eternal life to a degree that is sufficient to produce a testimony of blessedness, so that those who observe their condition will be challenged to consider the belief that drives their participation or experience of this eternal life, this blessedness. It's an issue of basically God giving somebody a qualitative experience of his life so that others will say, I would like to have that. Now, that's what we've been seeing in our studies in the last several weeks, this practice of God turning from Israel to the nations in order to use the nations to challenge Israel's zeal. And then we also noticed that he used the Jews after Babel to do this thing to the Gentiles, and then now, after Pentecost, he's using the Gentiles to do this to Israel because they drifted away from the truth. And that's what we've been seeing. Now, the issue that we have to consider is the fact that when God gives people eternal life so that they can experience his blessedness, a necessity is laid upon them to consider whether what they're doing is sufficiently of eternal life that it can demonstrate the blessedness and create a desire in others to have it. That means that the things we do, we have to evaluate as to whether this thing that I'm doing has any ability to create an appetite in somebody else to want what I've got. I don't mean in a sense of more possessions or greater wealth or being smarter or any of that. I just mean the blessings of eternal life. That's been our background. The challenge to us is to live in such a way that people can see the blessedness of eternal life in our lives. Now, this evening we're going to move into another related aspect of Paul's explanation of this method of God, and it's introduced here in verse 16 with this statement: now, if the first fruit is holy, so is the lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, what in the world does that mean? I mean, what is it? Comes in here from left field somewhere. He said, if the casting away of them is the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? And then he says, now, if the first fruit is holy, so is the lump. You wonder, now, how did he get there from here? So our questions are, what in the world does this mean, and how does it contribute to Paul's ongoing explanation of this truth about how God's using his people to create a desire in other people to have the life that he's given? And I want to start by simply dealing with some of the details first, and then we'll deal with some of the problems that are created by those details, and then perhaps a solution or two in respect to that. In the details, he says, now, if the first fruit is holy, so is the lump. And that almost, at the superficial level, sounds like a mixed metaphor. Where does first fruit and lump have anything to do with each other? And that's our first question. And in order to answer that, we need to understand that the word translated first fruit typically does mean, in most of the contexts that it's used, the first fruits of an extended production series. In other words, if you're going to have a production period of 3 months, the original things that are produced early in the first few days, those are the first of the production. They're called the first fruits. And then everything else is just the regular production. And it's used in a large number of cases in the agrarian society to talk about crops. If you plant corn, the first time you get to go out there and pick some of that stuff and take it in and boil it and eat it, those first ears are the first fruits. They're the first to get ripe. They're the first that are ready. And then everything else is just a regular harvest. And it makes a difference to us in our thinking. I mean, if you've gone for 9 or 10 months without a good roasting ear, and then you get to go out in your garden and you pick a brand new, just ready, two or three roasting ears and bring them in, boil them up, put some hot butter on them and some salt, that's just fantastic. First fruit. But the word actually was coined to refer to more than that. It was coined to mean things from the beginning. And it was predominantly used in an agrarian culture because that's the kind of culture they had. And they would talk about it in respect to the initial produce from things that produce, like wombs. The first child is always the first fruit of the womb. They would deal with it in terms of their crops, so that the first ripened, whatever it was of the crop, was the first fruit. They would talk about it in terms of what you got when you labored, when you began to work, whatever you were working for, when you began to get that initial payback from your labor, that was the first fruits of your labor. So the word first fruits really had to do with something broader than just agricultural things. The word fruits is actually the thing that throws us off. Because first is in the concept, fruits is just added because it was applied to crops. But the fact is, this was the initial result of any given cause. So we have a cause and effect situation here, and the initial result was the first fruit, and then everything else that that cause produced was just the rest of the harvest. And see, I even use the word harvest as an agrarian thing. But basically, it's a cause and effect reality. Now, it's the idea that it's an agrarian fruits concept that causes us to think of this as a mixed metaphor, because what in the world does a first fruit and a lump have to do with anything? And in order to understand that, we have to understand that first fruits doesn't mean fruits particularly, it just means the initial result, the first production of the producer. And then the word lump that is used here in verse 16, in the New Testament, this word is fundamentally used, it's not used a lot, but it's fundamentally used in statements like, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And when we say that, if we know that leaven is yeast, we know that the lump is the dough that the yeast was introduced into. And when you put the yeast in the dough, over a period of time, it will permeate that dough completely. It will completely leaven it. So there will be little bubbles of, what, carbon dioxide throughout the bread. And it makes the dough expand because all this carbon dioxide is making bubbles inside and it's pushing and pushing, so this stuff comes up. But that was the lump. It was the thing that was being leavened. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so In fact, that particular statement is made by Paul in two different letters, Galatians 5:9 and 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians. It's in there too. But the point is that the word lump actually means kneaded, K-N-E-A-D, a kneaded mixture. This is what it meant. When you would take two or more ingredients and work them together until they were all mixed up. That was the kneaded combination, K-N-E-A-D. A kneaded mixture, a mixture that had been kneaded by your hands until you had worked all of the elements into a complete mixture. And because that's the way they made bread, it was easy to use that idea of a kneaded mixture when you stuck the leaven in, because you'd already put the flour and the salt and the whatever else. You'd already mixed that all up, and then you put the yeast in with the water, and then you work it and work it and work it, and then the leaven goes through the whole thing. Well, take that idea of a kneaded mixture where you've mixed two or more elements together for a reason, to create an end, and the first fruit of that would be the first thing that happened in order to accomplish that end. So that's what he means. The initial result, if that's holy, then where it came from is also holy. The lump is also holy. Now, Paul used this word lump in our earlier study, Romans chapter 9, verse 21. He said, if the potter takes of one lump and makes one vessel to honor and another to dishonor, doesn't he have the right to do that? But the lump there is clay and water that has been worked and worked and worked until it's suitable to put down on the potter's wheel, so that the potter can then make a vessel, and it can be a vessel of honor, like a very ornate pitcher for service at a, you know, a significant meal or something. Or he could take the same thing and make just a bare jug that would just hold water or anything else you wanted to carry. So you could make a vessel out of the same lump. Now, what he meant was the same kneaded mixture of clay and water and all that. So those are the details. And in the statement, if the initial production is holy, then the lump has to be, because this is an argument from effect backwards to cause. In this case, the lump is the cause, and the first fruit or the initial result is the effect. And he's arguing, if this is holy, then this is holy. What he's saying is, you can't get blood out of a turnip. If you get blood, you know that something that had blood in it was the source of that. We're going to get into what that signifies in just a little bit. But I want you to look at the next phrase. If the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, the word root here is used many, many times, and it refers to those parts of the tree that go down into the soil and mine the nutrients and the moisture and all of that for the benefit of the tree, so that the branches that grow, because the roots are down in there pulling all these nutrients and moisture out of the ground and feeding it up the trunk, these branches that grow out are the direct result of the effort of the roots. So here we have another cause and effect. But notice, this is backwards. This one was from effect to cause. This one's from cause to effect. And there's a real big worm in this. You know, in the book of Ecclesiastes, it talks about the fly that's in the ointment. And it's produced a phrase for us, there's a fly in this ointment. And what that means is it causes the ointment to stink, because there's a dead fly that's corrupted the ointment. Well, there's a fly in the ointment in Paul's logic here. You can argue from effect backwards to cause pretty easily, because it's pretty hard to get an effect that's different in essence from the cause. And then if you turn that around and you argue from cause to effect, you would think that you had the same kind of basis, but what do you do with the presence of Satan in the universe? Where'd he come from? If you have an effect called the devil, what was the cause? And if the effect is holy, the cause had to be holy. If the cause is holy, how come the effect's not in this case? And where are you going to get all these fallen angels and demons and corrupt human beings and all of that in the universe of a God who is the ultimate first cause? You see the problem with the argument? Paul is arguing that if the production is holy, so is the lump. But what if the lump is holy, but the production is not? He claims it is. So this is part of the reason why we need to be careful as we think our way through this, because he's setting off here to do something, and if his logic won't hold, then obviously he's not going to be able to accomplish his objective. So, what I want us to be really, really clear on is that there is a mixture in our universe of mechanical determinism and personal indeterminism. And what I mean by that is, when you have an uncomplicated plant life reality, you can say, if the root's good, the plant will be good. Because that's true. In a mechanical universe where seeds operate according to the certain laws of physics, if the seed's good and the soil's good and the moisture's there, the plant's going to be good. In a mechanical universe, that's the way it works. But that's the only place that this kind of statement is actually true. Once you get outside of the mechanical area, and Paul is certainly in Romans not dealing with people as machines. Once you get into dealing with people, then the determinism of the mechanical stuff just falls apart because you've got people involved. I mean, if you want to build an engine that'll do certain things, if you'll take care of issues like friction and heat buildup and lubrication and fuel and oxygen and the right kind of mixtures and ignition and all, you will get a good running engine if you just apply the rules. That's a cause and effect reality in a mechanical setting. But what about when you get out of the mechanical setting? What do you do with Satan and demons and fallen men in a universe of a good God? One of the things that I want us to be really clear on is that Paul, in his own statement right here, if the root is holy, so are the branches. And then he turns right around and says, if some of the branches were broken off, he said, now wait a minute, why would you break off holy branches? Well, they can't if they're holy. If the root's holy and the branches are holy, you're not going to be breaking off branches unless something goes wrong with the branches. And in the mechanical universe, you don't have that kind of breakdown. But notice he's talking about you and them. He's not talking about mechanical things anymore. Now he's talking about a relational universe where the mechanical world doesn't play out in the same way as a personal world does. You remember in James chapter 3, James argued that because you could never find a well that would spew forth bitter and sweet water simultaneously from the same source, that men with their tongues shouldn't spew out blessings toward God and cursings toward men with the same tongue. You remember that? But he was using the mechanical world to argue for an oughtness in the personal world. He was saying, this is the way you see it in nature. You'll never see a grapevine producing figs. And so you shouldn't see Christians producing ungodliness. That was James's rationale. But he acknowledged the fact that once you move out of the mechanical world, you don't get the same kind of consistency. And the question then is, why would Paul make a statement that's really only true in a mechanical reality when he really wants to talk about people? Why would he do that? Well, I think to understand that, we have to understand two or three things. One of them is, we have to understand and realize that what Paul is doing in Romans 11 is attempting to persuade believers. And in this context, remember that the believers are, I speak to you that are Gentiles. He's particularly addressing the non-Jewish Gentile objects of his apostleship when he says this stuff down here. So he's talking to the Gentiles, and what he's trying to do is persuade them to relate to God's working methodology in a way that will allow it to be effective. In other words, he's saying, now look, Gentiles, you may not realize it, or you may, but the fact is, since Pentecost, God's had this plan in mind to save a whole bunch of you guys, to give you eternal life so that you can have the blessedness of eternal life as a demonstrated experience in your life, so that the Jews can see that you have something that they thought they had, wished they had, felt like they deserved, but bottom line, they didn't have it. They didn't have peace in the midst of the question of God and justice and righteousness. They didn't have joy in the midst of circumstances that pitted the Roman Empire against you. They didn't have the absence of bitterness that being treated like slaves by Roman soldiers that just automatically creates in the human heart. They didn't have those qualities of eternal life. And suddenly, God has blossomed in His giving of these benefits to all these non-Jewish people in order to try to goad the Jews into considering where their zeal is really aimed. What's driving it? That's what's going on. So, He's trying to persuade these Gentiles to actually live in a way that will permit God's method to work. And what I mean by that is, if a person sees another person experiencing eternal life, and he or she knows that they don't have it, they begin to wish that they could, and that sponsors some questioning in their minds about, do you suppose I could get that? How could I have the same peace they have? How could I have the same joy in my circumstances they have? How could this be true for me? That's God's methodology. Well, if the heirs of eternal life sufficiently frustrate the demonstration of that life by practicing forms of rebellious unbelief that contradict the blessedness of eternal life, nobody's going to have any reason to evaluate the belief system of their zeal, because they're going to basically say, it doesn't work for you. Why should I think that it worked for me? This is the necessity that's laid upon us as recipients of eternal life. We have to live by faith to the degree that we allow the Spirit of God to push that reality out there into the lives and hearts of other people so that they start saying, I wonder if I could have that too. Which means that we have to deliberately decide not to engage in things that will be just like everybody else's. This is the tragedy when we read the statistics about how many believers are copying the same destructive behaviors of unbelievers. When a believer copies the destructive behavior of an unbeliever, he just destroys the methodology of God. Because eternal life can't be seen there. It cannot be seen there. And so the method's shot. And that's why I said that there's a question as to why Paul would pull a mechanical world reality into the personal world issue. And one of the reasons is because he's trying to persuade these Gentiles to shape up, live in such a way that life is manifest from them. Because if they do, Paul said, some of them would be saved. Verse 14, if by any means I may save some of them by living this way. So So we need to understand that. He's trying to persuade the Gentiles to live up to their calling. Secondly, we have to understand that we must realize which particular attack upon eternal life is in Paul's mind. What is it that will shoot down the effective methodology of God in provoking people to consider the object of their zeal and its root? What's the particular attack on the experience of eternal life that Paul's most concerned about in this context? And the answer is given to us twice in these verses. One of them is here in the verb glory not. Glory not over the branches that were broken out. Don't do that. And then he says in verse 20, be not high-minded. Now, glory not and be not high-minded boil down to the same thing. And that is this. Don't start taking credit for stuff you didn't have any ability to produce. And what he's dealing with here is having eternal life to manifest through your life. If you think and if you exude the idea that this eternal life has been because you deserved it somehow, that will just destroy what God wants to do. You remember back in chapter 2, verse 24, he talked about the Jews who boasted in God and they boasted in the law and they boasted in their election and all. And you know what he said in chapter 2, verse 24? God, the God of Israel, is blasphemed among the nations because of this high-minded glorying. And isn't that the way it works? Whenever we give the impression to people that our experience of this goodness is really attributable to some good things that we've done, we immediately put them down. Because they don't have it. And as soon as that happens, they begin to blaspheme our God because they see our arrogance instead of His love and humility. So it's a very dangerous thing. And in order to talk about this issue of Paul using this mechanical world reality about the initial result being holy, meaning that the originating cause is holy, if the root is holy, then so are the branches. In order to use this, he is doing it to address an issue called glorying or being high-minded. And I want you to notice what he says in verse 18 about this reality in his exhortation. Don't glory over those broken branches. If you glory, it is not you that bear the root. The root bears you. He asked the Corinthians the question this way. What do you have the glory of since you didn't produce it? The only legitimate response to possessing eternal life and having the benefits of it is gratitude. It is not, look at me. God is the one who makes your testimony worthwhile. It's gratitude. We didn't deserve it. We didn't have it coming. We didn't do anything to get it in terms of qualifying ourselves. It was a gift given to us. Gratitude's the only legitimate response. And you know, if people are grateful, their God doesn't get blasphemed nearly as much. But was that the way the Jews handled their election as a national entity? No. Elect Israel turned their election into some kind of a way to boast about how superior they were to everybody else. Well, their experience was superior. They were chosen of God. But it wasn't because they were superior. And it was their turning it into their superiority that caused people to blaspheme their God. What did God want the Gentiles to do when they saw the Jews in their special position? He wanted them to evaluate their zeal. But were they going to do that as long as the Jews were being arrogant and high-minded? No. So that's the second thing we need to understand. Paul pulls this illustrative mechanical world reality into his picture because he wants, first of all, to persuade Gentiles to live up to their calling. Secondly, he wants to make sure that we understand that the real issue is our attitude about ourselves and whether we qualify before God, and how that attitude bleeds out and feeds other people's thinking. And then thirdly, we also have to realize that Paul actually believed in a certain amount of overlap between the principles of a mechanical universe and a personal one. In a mechanical universe, ends invariably are achieved by the application of proper means. If you do it right in a mechanical setting, you'll get what you've been doing. If you understand the issues and apply the principles properly, you will get the results you're looking for in a mechanical world. In a personal universe, the ends are always iffy because the ends depend on the loves and the beliefs and the choices and the actions of people, persons, whether angelic or human. And if those angelic or human persons have certain deficiencies in any of those areas, love, faith, choice, action, if they have deficiencies in any of those areas, there's a real possibility that the result won't happen. But in a combination universe where certain ends are established as essential, there'll be some interplay. The doctrine of election is a doctrine of the connection between the mechanical and the personal. Because it's a doctrine that says God will do whatever he has to do to get the end that he's seeking. That's the doctrine. He's going to do what he has to do to get the promise that he made to Abraham to fulfillment. He's going to do it. That's God's commitment to make sure the end happens. How does he do that in a personal world? Well, the only way he can is force it. So what's the concept of the new covenant? I will put in them a new heart. Well, isn't that going to guarantee the outcome? Sure it will. So, finally, we have to realize that the corruption that sin has brought into our world is so far beyond our capacity that if God doesn't act in a mechanical way at some levels, then none of the ends will come. But that doesn't mean that he's mechanical in every area. It's Paul's declaration that God will accomplish his ends regardless of whether his children cooperate with the deposit of eternal life he's put in them. I mean, I have the freedom to let the eternal life be shown through me, and I have the freedom to do stuff that will corrupt the manifestation of it. And if I do the corrupting stuff, my testimony won't be worth a plugged nickel. Nobody will be attracted to the gospel by my life, and God will still save the people he's going to save. He's not making his plan hinge on me. He's simply giving me the opportunity to participate with him. And that's what Paul's driving at. The reason verse 16 is in here is that it's the initial statement to deal with the entire rest of the paragraph about how important it is for us to have an understanding of God's balance between his material universe that operates according to predictable patterns and his personal universe that has been corrupted by sin. And he's giving us the choice in response to the benefit that's been given to us to cooperate with God's method, just like Paul. When he said God's plan is to provoke them to jealousy, he immediately said, so that's what I do. And that's what he wants from us. He wants us to understand that when we go about making the choices we're going to make about how we're going to spend tomorrow and the next day and what we're going to do in all that time, is eternal life driving this thing? If somebody sees me doing this, are they going to be attracted to my God, or are they going to blaspheme? Are they going to say, well, you're no different than me? That's the issue. And we haven't been called to be no different. We've been called to let eternal life show itself. Okay. Questions or comments? Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer then, and we'll quit for the evening. Father, when we think of the things that you've said in your word, we realize that you have blessed us with an enormous blessing, but it comes with an obligation of faithful humility, where we actually ask ourselves,
about the actions that we're taking, the things that we're engaging in, and asking whether this is actually a way so that your method can work, or if we're actually frustrating your method. So we pray for your application of these truths to our own particular circumstances, so that your spirit in our hearts and minds will raise the questions that need to be raised in order for us to live in a way that allows you to use your method in us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.